Let me make a final point about complexity. We have a habit in today's church of being very confused about this. We make the commandments complex. Yeah, gee, I can't really understand that. That's above my pay grade. And we make doctrine simple. And it's the other way around. And when you make that mistake, you do it to the peril of your soul. So I'm going to move on from that. And I think I'm going to talk now about chapters 4 through 11 of Genesis, which I entitled The Evolution of Sin and Evil. Sin and evil were born when first Satan and then Adam opposed the will of God. Opposing the will of God is the essence of sin. Now, one of the horrors of sin is that it is not static. It grows and it morphs. And I'm skeptical that evil can be reasoned with, reformed. It has to be destroyed. That includes the evil in me and in you. It's pernicious and it's ugly. And in chapters 4 through 11, we see some of this evolution. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, you see the story of Cain and Abel. And recall, men, remind yourself that the first man born on earth was a murderer. Murdered his brother. And there is something about that relationship between Cain and Abel that has an eternal characteristic to it. And you see Jesus referring to this in Matthew 23, verses 34 and 35. He says this, "For this reason, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." Now, that's not the end of that story, because very similar language is used in the book of Revelation. In chapter 28 of Revelation, it is a description of the destruction of commercial Babylon. And the last verse of that chapter says this, "And in her," that is in Babylon, "was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." That's the same kind of language that Jesus used when he's charging Israel with the shedding of righteous blood. He uses that same language with respect to Babylon. That goes all the way up to the end of time prior to the millennium. And so there's this lineage of those followers of Christ who die for the cause of Christ. They're the martyrs. And in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, when the fifth seal is opened, these martyrs from all time are found under the altar. Now, gentlemen, recall that the altar that was built by Moses was simply a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. The whole thing, all of this exists in heaven. And Moses was simply given specific instructions as how to replicate that on earth. And when Jesus died, he did not cleanse the earthly temple. That's true, that curtain split. But Hebrews 9 says he cleansed the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. Now get your arms around that. How did it get dirty? And it got dirty because of your sin and mine. Now think about that for a moment. The things that happened on earth polluted heaven in such a way that only the blood of Christ could cleanse it. Won't talk about that anymore, but work your way through Hebrews 9 sometime. It's an astonishing thing. But at any rate, in the fifth seal, all of the martyrs of all time are under the heavenly altar. Now, there's two altars in heaven. There's just like there are two altars on earth. One is a bronze altar and the other is a gold altar. They're under the bronze altar because that's where animals were sacrificed in the Levitical system. They were sacrificed on the bronze altar, and then their blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the gold altar and the Ark of the Covenant. These martyrs are under that bronze altar because they're a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ. They share that feature with Jesus of dying for the faith. So, and it starts, men, with the death of one guy, Abel. And if you ask yourself why did Cain murder him? And the answer is not found in the text of Genesis. It's found in 1 John 3:12. And John tells us the reason that Cain killed his brother is simply because his brother's works were righteous and his were not. Now, gentlemen, there's an antipathy, a hatred that the righteous must bear at the because of the unrighteous. The unrighteous will hate that which is righteous. And all they have to do is look around at the world. It's evident everywhere. Why do we not like this biblical belief over here? Because it's righteous, and I'm not. And so I hate it, and I'm going to try to exterminate it. So that's the Genesis, that's the beginning of this line of martyrs that runs all the way to the end of time. Maybe some guys in here will be martyrs. I don't know. Maybe. But if you are, it's a great calling. Any questions before I move on? Gentlemen, if you're not prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. You have no idea how to spend your time on earth if you're not ready to lose your life. One day, every one of us is going to lose all temporal hope. Are you planning for that? Are you moving in your own heart and mind in that direction? Because it will come for every one of us. Any questions or discussion about Cain and Abel? Let's talk about Noah. I'm going to read for you Genesis 6, 1 and 2, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 5. Genesis 6, 1 and 2, and then verse 5. Now, it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the son of men saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then skipping down to verse 5, then God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, there's a statement. The thoughts and intents of their hearts were only evil continually. And so God puts a stop to it with a flood. But it didn't stop evil, did it? All it did was set evil back. So the eight people on that ark, from them sprang evil again. So God sets it back because evil will not ever stop. And God has to intervene to stop it. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Now, in Noah's time, you see this commingling of the demonic with the human. And I'm going to come back and touch down on this again, but we live in a secular world. We have told one another that there's no God, there's no spiritual world. And my own belief is that that is unsustainable. Men are incurably religious. I don't see secularism withstanding the test of time. It's true, secularism has destroyed Christianity. I don't mean that there aren't any Christians anymore, but as a force in the public square, secularism destroyed Christianity. It's gone. Revelation predicts that in that time, men will worship demons. Gentlemen, I am not a prophet, but I believe we are very, very close to the open embrace of demonism. If we are in the time preceding the return of the Lord, then it's right around the corner. I don't know if this is his time or not, but if it is, we're close. Let me pause there. Any questions? Discussion? Okay. Let's talk about chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. By the time you get, when you go from the end of the flood to the Tower of Babel, you see a new form of evil. Now let me read and explain what I mean. I'm going to read out of Genesis 11, verses 1 through 7. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." What were they about? What were these guys trying to accomplish? Were they literally trying to build a tower that goes into heaven? I think not. And one of the reasons I think not is because they put the tower on a plain. If you're going to try to reach into heaven, you put the tower on a mountain. So it's in a plain. So there is something else that they're after. And let me suggest that what they're after is what some have called the second oldest religion, which is the worship of man, where man becomes the measure of all things. Let us make a name for ourselves. There's no mention of God. They have no interest in him. Now, gentlemen, just pause for a moment and reflect on the results of God confusing the language. Because of that, not only is the language varied, ethnicity was born, races were born, nations were born, and what's the result of those things? Warfare, hatred. In other words, God decided that all those horrible things were better than letting these guys succeed. Now, how can that be? And men, let me say to you, what he was preventing, what he was delaying is our generation, or a generation like us, because that's what we've done. We are in the business of trying to garner the whole world under one umbrella. And we're going to make a name for ourselves because nothing's impossible for us. And after all, man is the measure of all things. Now, gentlemen, let me make another observation about this. Prior to the Tower of Babel, there is no mention of idolatry. The first mention of idolatry is in Abraham's father, Terah. And that reference to his idolatry is in Joshua 24:2. But Terah, Abraham's dad, is well after the Tower of Babel. There's no mention of idolatry prior. So I would suggest one of the other things that God did in doing this was he pushed men into the arms of the idols. Now, why would he do that? Gentlemen, you may disagree with me about this, but I would suggest to you that ancient paganism was better than modern secularism. As evil and as much a lie as the idols are, they're real demons, right? That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:20. They're demons. But what they did for us, what they did for our race, was something important. Number one, we were convinced, those ancient pagans were convinced that there was a world beyond the senses. There was a spiritual world. They knew, secondly, that there was a wisdom greater than ours. And they knew, thirdly, that our destiny is not in our own hands. And finally, they understood that that sacrifice for the sake of the divine is central to life. And all of that, in its awfulness, conferred a degree of humility on the human race which our generation lacks. Because we're the measure of all things. There are no gods, and there is no God, capital G. We're the measure of everything. And I'd suggest to you that's what God was trying to delay until the end. And that humility, men, put at least a modest brake on unbridled desire and ambition. A brake that we lack. There's a spiritual realm beyond the senses. There's a wisdom greater than our own. Our destiny is not in our own hands. And sacrifice for the sake of the divine is central to life. Did you get him, Christian? Thank you. Dave?
Jerry, I had a question for you on... Let's see, chapter 11, end of verse 6. What do you make of where he says, after this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them? You talk about God's purpose of, he wants us broken and dependent, and surely this ties into it, delaying the evil, keeping us broken and dependent. What do we make out of this? Why is it included, and what do you think it reveals?
Dave, what's the holy grail of human existence? So, apart from God, what do men want?
Everything. We want it all.
I don't want to die. I want to live forever. I want to get what I want, can what I get, and poison the rest. But it's to live forever, right? Okay, let's just say that God saw that we could actually do that. What are the consequences of us living forever?
Does that tie back into Genesis where God says, after the fall of man, says, well, what if they keep eating of the tree? So he casts him out of the garden because he says they'll live forever.
It's a bingo. Remember, redemption requires death. And if we become immortal in these sinful bodies, we become irredeemable. We become like the fallen angels. So, again, what seems like, God, man, do you really know what you're doing? Is loving. He's protecting us. Protecting us from ourselves. Because we're such idiots. Anything else? Now, gentlemen, let me just connect some dots with Babel, man being the measure of all things, and today. Today, social justice, critical race theory, and parenthetically, men, before critical race theory, there was critical theory. It was invented back in the 20s by a group of German Marxists. Marriage rights for LGBTQ, these are examples of what where secularism leads. Now, gentlemen, I don't know if I'm stepping on anyone's toes with any of this, but social justice is not agape love. There are folks who are practicing social justice with a good heart, who love people and love the Lord, but the real purpose of social justice, by those who know, and there are some who know, believe me, is the redistribution of wealth. And why do you want to redistribute wealth? Control. I'll give you an illustration. Let's just say by some quirk, you guys elect me to be president of the room. Okay? And so I say, all right, guys, everybody gets $1 million. That's it. No more, no less, and it's everybody's always going to have $1 million. To enforce my edict of everybody having $1 million and only $1 million, how much control do I have to have over your lives to make that happen? It has to be absolute, because I know Nathaniel's going to get in a card game with some of you guys. He's going to take all your money. So I got to go after Nathaniel and make him fork it over at the end of the day. So control is the issue. And again, men, I don't mean to step on anyone who is doing this from a Christian perspective. But gentlemen, if what you're doing is practicing agape love, then call it what it is. Don't call it social justice. And gentlemen, let me make one other point about that. If we all had equal funds, our bank accounts looked identical, would we then be equal? Not even close. All we would do is shift the currency of our envy and our greed, right? That's just how we are. And so we wait for the Lord Jesus to straighten all this out. We do what we feel God puts on our hearts. But again, if you're doing this, call it what it is, agape. And parenthetically, when you do it, share Jesus Christ. Because what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Any questions about this? Yeah, Trevor?
In Revelation, after Jesus is reigning for 1,000 years, mankind, where Satan gets released and mankind rejects him, right, wants to take him out of power. Is that because they didn't like Jesus having complete and total control over their lives?
Yeah, Trevor, again, I think it's practicing the second oldest religion. The oldest religion is the true worship of God. The second oldest is the worship of man. And Jesus is God, and he thinks he knows what I need, and I think I know better than he does. So let's cut out the middleman and let me just take care of myself. It's evil, it's wrong, and it's stupid. Trevor, if I've demonstrated one thing to myself over the years, it's that I've got a PhD in what I want. And I'm not even out of kindergarten with respect to what I need. And Christ gives us what we need. Anything else? Okay, we're almost out of Genesis. Chapters 12 through 50 is the initial. All right, you guys, you just keep your laughter to yourself. You're not even trying to hide it anymore. This section begins with Abraham, and it ends with 70 Jewish people in Egypt. What has God done in those 39? Remember, God's got in mind Jesus Christ, right? So everything he's thinking about is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So with Abraham, he starts in earnest this plan of redemption, because Paul says that all who are of faith are sons of Abraham, Jew and Gentile alike. But God has certain logistical obstacles that have to be overcome for this to happen. The first one is he has to raise up a people to whom to send him. So you're God and you're thinking, I want to send my son. Well, where do I send him? New Guinea? Maybe I send him to the Horn of Africa or China. He's got to have a place to send him. That's what the promise to Abraham of the land was about. That land is going to be the place where he's sent. Then he has to give the people to whom he's going to send him a context for understanding what Messiah is going to do. And that context is the Mosaic Law. So he gives the Jewish people that law in that land to understand what Christ is going to do. Then he has to get the people to that land. See, they're in Egypt. He's got to move them from Egypt to Israel. And then they have to secure that geographic location. And God has to keep that people throughout the rest of human history. Now, with respect to raising up those people, that happens after Genesis. That happens between Genesis and Exodus. So they go from 70 people to a great nation in between Genesis and Exodus. The context we've already talked about, it's the Pentateuch, it's the Mosaic Law. Getting the people to the promised land is accomplished also in those last four books of the Pentateuch. And then finally, securing the land is accomplished in Joshua. So now that gets us up to Joshua. So I'm going to skip over this and go and move on from Joshua. So from Judges to Malachi. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. The focus turns to five things. Number one is the pernicious, soul-destroying effects of idolatry. You see it again and again and again from Judges to the end of the Old Testament. Now, number two, after the Babylonian captivity and the creation of that synagogue system, idolatry shifts from external idols to what Ezekiel 14:3 refers to as idols of the heart. Idolatry goes from something external to something internal. Jesus addresses this kind of idolatry in Mark 7, 6 through 9. And I don't want to go there, but let me just suggest that what he is saying to the Pharisees at that point is, you've taken your traditions, and your traditions have replaced the commands of God. I would suggest that is idolatry. Jesus doesn't use that word, but he's talking about the same kind of idolatry that Ezekiel is talking about. My traditions, our traditions, replace the actual word of God. Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, and again in Colossians 2, 8, when he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Those are idols of the heart. The third thing, and just to not to put too fine a point on it, but that kind of idolatry is the idolatry of the church today. It's an idolatry in which the ideas of men have replaced the ideas of God. Or to say it more accurately, the teaching of the Bible is synthesized with the teachings of men, and the result is the destruction of the actual Word of God. That's going on all around us.
Can we have a few examples of that?
Yeah. Dan, the idea that men are heads of homes and that women ought not to teach men, you know, maybe there was some validity to that back when Jesus and the apostles were teaching, but we're 21st century sophisticates. That doesn't apply to us. We know so much more than they knew then. Doesn't apply. Or sexuality, whether it's heterosexual sin or otherwise. The reason, like I was in college when I said, it's just about getting pregnant or STDs. No, it's not. It's about a lot more than that, because sexuality is more an event of the soul than it is of the body. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. But we're too sophisticated to believe that. So I can determine sexuality and how much I can get away with or do. It really doesn't matter. Church discipline. We reason that's not loving. Why do we reason that's not loving? Because in our culture, the chief virtue is tolerance. Right? So I don't want you coming to me. You have to tolerate my sin and just stay away from me. Because not only are you interfering with my life, you're not tolerating me, I might point my finger back at you and say, you're a bum too. And so we don't want to risk it. We don't want to do what the Lord says. And so we use the teachings of the world to negate the commandments of God. Dan, the number of men who are actually the heads of their home is really small. There are very few. It's just, men have been destroyed as a species. The mantra of the world is that there is a war against women. That's a lie. The war is against men. Take a look at who's graduating from college. Take a look at who's graduating from professional schools. They're women. They're killing men. Do what the book says and forget the culture. Anything else on that? The third thing from Judges to Malachi is the need for proper governance. You see the movement from a pure theocracy to the judges, to the kings, and to prophets calling out the kings and everybody else. And Israel does not thrive in any of those environments. And when Christ himself comes, they don't know who he is. So proper governance. Gentlemen, none of us, we cannot govern ourselves collectively, and we cannot govern ourselves individually. And the only one who ever did it, we crucified. Proper governance is what the millennium is about. And again, I'd suggest it will demonstrate to the human race once and for all time that I am the problem. It's not my environment. It's me. Fourth emphasis is the prophets who announce the future Messiah and his kingdom and call the people to account for their sin. Yeah. The fourth is the prophets who announce the future Messiah and his kingdom and call the people to account for their sin. And again, if you recall from the Cain and Abel discussion, most of those prophets were killed by their own countrymen. Prophets, true prophets, are never popular. False prophets, everybody loves them. And then the fifth is the wisdom literature. And I'd suggest, men, that the wisdom literature is the best philosophy ever written. I'm not going to take the time to go into it because I want to move on to the New Testament. Any questions about that? We're out of the Old Testament, boys, huh? Didn't think we could do it. Okay, New Testament. You have the Gospels. And the Gospels are about the propitious work and words of Jesus Christ. The Gospels are his work and his words. And the cross is the most important event in the Bible. And it's more important even than the fall. Because Paul says, what you gained in Christ is much more than what you lost in Adam. Wow. What we lost in Adam was catastrophic. What we gained in Christ is a lot more. Second part of the New Testament is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is an exceedingly important book because in the book of Acts, you see the shift from the people of God coming primarily from Israel to the Gentiles. That shift occurs in Acts, the culmination of the shift being Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. But gentlemen, one of the disasters of that shift from Jew to Gentile in the church was that these Gentiles brought in their pagan baggage. And part of that pagan baggage, it wasn't the pagan idols. I can't think of an instance where someone was worshiping Jesus and Jupiter at the same time. They got rid of the idols. What they didn't get rid of was Greek philosophy. And they brought Greek philosophy into and incorporated it with the church and with the scripture. And it was done first by Augustine in the 5th century. And then in the 13th century, they incorporated Aristotle, and that was done largely by Aquinas. So Augustine incorporated Plato. Aquinas incorporated Aristotle. And I'd suggest that they did that in violation of Colossians 2:8. They did not see how anything could go bad. And gentlemen, what has happened, let me just give you kind of a bird's eye view of this. The United States was formed by two great sets of ideas. First is Christian, and the second is the Enlightenment. And those two came together in our country. And so much so that Americans have always been confused about the difference between patriotism and love of Jesus. They're not the same thing. And as the world evolved, as the country evolved, and Christianity began to wane, the secular philosophical side of things, including science, began to supplant Christianity. And so the two were always in tension. But in our day, the secularists have won the day.
Gary, I have a question. Does pagan baggage also include Stoicism? Is that in line with all of that?
Yeah, they picked up on Roman Stoicism for sure. They not only picked up on that, they picked up on Roman governance so that the hierarchical system of Roman governance was brought into the Catholic Church, or at that time it was the only church. And that was one of the things that assisted in the clergy-laity distinction, which some feel, and I'm sort of inclined to agree, was the worst move we made, was to make that distinction. In the New Testament, we're all priests. There is no clergy-laity distinction. But the professional clerisy has taken over Christianity, right?
Would you say that Stoicism, which I don't know much about, but it's very popular right now, is that in conflict with Scripture?
It's the same answer as it is with respect to Plato and Aristotle. Some of it is, some of it isn't. The problem is, in my opinion, none of us is smart enough to anticipate what happens when you put the two together. I think if you had told Augustine, for example, this is what's going to happen because of what you did, and you showed him our world, he'd have said, there's no way possible that could happen. So they weren't malicious men. They weren't bad men. They just didn't see the danger. And I'd suggest you and I enter that same arena of danger when we quibble with the commandments. So, in Acts, two most important events are the ascension and and Pentecost, chapter 1 and chapter 2, the ascension and Pentecost. Without those two events, the church doesn't exist. Because remember the upper room discourse, Jesus says, I have to go in order to send the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so I go and I send him and the church is born. Let me just point out one other thing in Acts chapter 2. It's chapter 2, verse 42. It says that the church was continually devoting themselves to the teachings of, fill in the blank, what's the next word? The apostles. Now, I would have said they were continually devoting themselves to the teachings of Jesus. It was the apostles. Why? Why does that matter? And men, let me encourage you to, at your leisure, go read the Upper Room Discourse, you know, John 13 through 17. And one of the things that will stand out to you is these poor apostles are going, what are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean? In a little while you're going to be, we'll see you, in a little while we won't. Where are you going? Why can't we go with you? Remember that confusion? And we make fun of them? Don't make fun of them, because that's you and me. If you and I had been in their shoes, we wouldn't have understood either. So how is it we do understand? And gentlemen, the answer to that question is exceedingly important. The answer to that question is, Jesus says to them, I have more things to say to you, but you can't bear them. What were those more things he had to say to them? The epistles. Those were the more things. And gentlemen, you cannot understand the Gospels without the epistles. And those guys wrote for Christ. Their words are as valid and as important as the words of our Lord. He picked those guys so that you and I can understand who Jesus was and what he did. And I suggest to you, you take the epistles out and you and I have no understanding of who Jesus is or what he did. They're that important. And the reason I'm doing this, reason I'm pointing this out, is because it is the writings of the epistles that we take exception with, particularly the writings of Paul. Don't do that. He's writing, they're writing for Jesus Christ, period. I can't. Yeah. Andy, I can't find grace in the synoptics for sure. I think you can see hints of it in John's gospel. But you're right. The development of the doctrine of grace is almost exclusively Paul. And that's, again, gentlemen, why we are so wrong. We love Paul's grace and we hate his commandments. You can't have it both ways. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, changed the world. Why did it change the world? Because Christianity was severed from Judaism. If it had not, it would have become another sect of Judaism. So Acts 15 changed the world. The second chapter in Acts that changed the world is Acts 16, because in Acts 16, Paul is in Asia Minor and he says, I want to go east. I want to take the gospel east. And the Holy Spirit says, no, I want you to go to Europe. And so that changed the world. The gospel went to Europe, not to Asia. And the Europeans became great, not because they're white, but because Jesus came. Period. If he'd gone to Asia, the Asians would have been great. If he'd gone to Africa, the Africans would have been great. But God, in my opinion, sent him to Europe to put us in front of this test of Greek philosophy that we flunked. And Jim, the church has been paying the price for that since that time. You and I have to extricate ourselves from that. Blah, 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 blah. I think I've kind of thumped this about the epistles and their importance. Is there any question about that? I can't overemphasize how important those epistles are. Are we good to go on that? Lyle?
I'm actually going back a little bit. And I hope I can form a request correct. But could you address maybe Christianity?
Yeah. Yeah, his question is, what's the relationship between Christianity and patriotism? Jesus Christ died for people. He didn't die for countries. And I am so grateful. I am so grateful to have been born here. But, gentlemen, again, our country was founded on these two competing ideas, the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment said, man is the measure of all things. And the Bible says God's the measure of all things. And so there was an inevitable tension that was going to occur between the two. One was going to win. They cannot peacefully coexist forever. So Romans 13, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. As good citizens, we're to obey the government. And I, like I say, I love my country, but my country is not the church, and God has no investment in it.
Again, it seems like the culture right now is, and the church is trying to stand into the truth from a world standpoint and the patriotism, right? To where, again, they're not speaking so much about Jesus, right? But they're about the truth of the country, and truth has to win out.
Lyle, I agree. And I think what is particularly disturbing to me is that that same thing is happening in the church. The church is polarized over politics, and that ought not to be. We are tearing one another apart over political issues when we are one in Christ, period. We just need to hold whatever politics you want to have, but don't proselytize. And if you're going to proselytize Jesus, not your political party. Yes.
Hey, Jerry, kind of going off, Lyle, it's been kind of been stirring in me since you, not to backtrack too much here either, but where you said in our culture the chief virtue is tolerance.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, at least in things I've seen, you know, Christians, non-Christians alike think tolerance, if I'm going to show what Jesus' love's like, I need to be tolerant, right, to the LGBTQ community or whatever else it is. And then if, you know, the way I would look at it is true love, I want to tell these people, you know, what it says in the Bible, but if I do that, then I'm not tolerant of what they choose to do. And so it's always this gray line as a Christian. It's like, do I speak to them the truth, and then all of a sudden I'm, you know, anti, you know, I'm homophobic,
yeah,
right? Or I see so many Christians being like, well, I need to be tolerant because that shows the love of Jesus, and I wrestle with that.
Let me suggest, my brother, that the scripture addresses your question. It's in 1 Corinthians 5. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, this is Cliff Notes version, says, judge those within the church. Do not judge those outside the church. So what is the point of telling someone who's an unbeliever not to fornicate or not to be a homosexual? You're forbidden from doing it. Keep your mouth shut. If they ask you, tell them what the Bible says. But they have no reason to conform to biblical morality. And God's fine with that. He wants them to come to repentance, but he's not fine with you and me not conforming to biblical morality. And Paul says, those are the guys you judge, those within the church who are willful and unrepentant. Yes, sir.
You said earlier that that the New Testament kind of superseded the commandments of the Old Testament. Are there some Bible verses that support that?
Well, what does Paul mean in Romans 6:14? You are not under law, but under grace. What law is he talking about? Not only so, in Romans chapter 7, he says, I died to the law. And my brother, if you insist on the Old Testament commandments, do you go to church? Do you have an inspection team for your pastors to make sure they don't have any blemishes? Do you check to make sure that there's no bastards up to 10 generations in your congregation? So nobody does it anyway, but there's a good reason. The point is, you have to be intellectually honest about, okay, if that's the case, if I'm not under the Mosaic law anymore, what about the New Testament commandments? There, you either everything comes forward or nothing comes forward. You can't pick and choose. Now, the New Testament brings some of those commandments forward, and you're obligated to keep them. Not because they make you a good man, but because they please your Lord. He expects you to do it. But that's way different from saying, this makes me a good man, this makes me a righteous man. It doesn't. The Holy Spirit is the only way men become righteous. He just happens to do that for the obedient. Okay, I'm coming down the home stretch. All right. So, Book of Revelation is all we've got left, I think. What did I do with Revelation? I lost Revelation. Come on, Jerry. Where'd you put it? Oh, there it is. In the book of Revelation, as I said, it lasts 7 years. God could easily just go boom and it's over, right? But he doesn't do it because he wants people to repent, even at that late date. But his objective is to destroy Satan's kingdom and to establish his own. And gentlemen, the destruction of Satan's kingdom is not a thing a human being can do. Only Jesus can do that. And establishing his kingdom is not a thing a human being can do. Only he can do. So that's what he does. And we have the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth in the absence of Satan. We've already talked about the rebellion. And we have no excuses at this point, man. If you understand the things we've talked about, we've got no excuses for our rebellion. Gentlemen, the saints of old understood that the purpose of life was to conform your soul to spiritual reality. You did it by learning the truths of the Scripture and applying it, because that is the reality of the world, of the universe. That spiritual reality is going to outlast the reality of which we are currently a part. And our job is to conform our souls to that morality, to that reality. We think we can conform the world to our will. And we are as wrong as we can be. Gentlemen, we got one shot. One shot. Don't miss. You can't afford it. You'll regret it. God has made your life perfectly imperfect. Take advantage of it while you can, because it's going to be over soon. Oh, happy day. Thank you.